Amen. Let's remain standing now as we turn to our sermon text for this evening, which is in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And we will be looking at verses 1 through 8 for our sermon this evening. I'm going to begin reading with the very end of chapter 7 because it introduces what begins to happen in chapter 8. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word and for the privilege of gathering this evening, as we did already this morning, to worship you and to hear your word read and explained. And Lord, we pray that as we do this, you would help us to understand, to receive, to believe, and to live by all that you reveal to us here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know about you, but I have heard some talk recently from a variety of sources wondering whether something like a revival is or could soon be underway in our nation. People point to the fact that many churches are reporting growth instead of decline, as we are experiencing. People report that especially young men are increasingly returning to the church, and many begin to hope that perhaps some sort of spiritual awakening or revival or whatever term you want to use for it might be happening in our land. Now, revival or awakening is a complicated topic, isn't it? Because on one hand, of course, we long for and pray for the growth and expansion of true saving religion. But on the other hand, we know that sometimes revivalism takes over and people begin to manufacture emotional responses and mistake that for a genuine work of the Spirit of God. It can be difficult to discern whether something that's happening is truly a work of the Lord or simply a work of man. But if something like a true revival is to occur, you can be sure that it will be focused on the Word of God. When the Holy Spirit is truly stirring people to seek the Lord, He always moves them towards the Spirit-inspired scriptures, the Word of God. And that's what we see here in Nehemiah. As we come to chapter 8, there is a new focus in Nehemiah. The wall has been restored, as we've seen, but now the people need to be restored. Having returned to Jerusalem, they need to return to the Lord with all their hearts. They need some kind of revival and reformation. And that's what we're going to see in Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10. There is this mixture of what we might call revival and reformation sweeping through God's people in ancient Jerusalem. So whether or not we might see such a thing in our day, we are seeing such a thing happening in Scripture. And at the heart of all of it, all true revival, all true reformation, at the heart of all of it is the Word of God. This is the point this evening. God revives us by gathering us around His Word. God revives us by gathering us around His Word. And that's actually the point that I hope to make from all of verses 1 through 12. It's really one story. We stopped in the middle of the story, but there's so much here that I intend to look at this in two sermons. And so tonight, we're just looking at verses 1 through 8 to focus on the importance, the centrality of God's Word and what happens here. And then next week, Lord willing, in verses 9 through 12, we're going to look at the life-giving effect that God's Word has among His people. But today, as we look at just verses 1 through 8, we can see that as the Lord stirs His people, there are three things on display here that will be on display in any true return to the Lord. There is eagerness for the Word, explanation of the Word, or excuse me, exaltation of the Word second, and then third, explanation of the Word. So again, eagerness for the Word, exaltation of the Word, and the explanation of God's Word. Let's look at these one by one. So first, in verses 1 through 3, we see a great eagerness for God's Word. As I read this passage, I was reminded of a recent trip to a baseball game back in Philadelphia when we were on vacation. And it was amazing. It was very striking to me and Katie as we approached the stadium there to watch this mass of people streaming into a stadium. You've seen this kind of thing. If you've gone to big sporting events or perhaps concerts or political rallies, maybe you see these situations where a whole sea of people is flooding in, and they're old and young, there are men and women, there are fathers leading their little children by the hand, and they're all gathering in such numbers that it seems like a whole city is about to pack into a stadium. And when that's happening, no one is forcing those people to gather. The crowd at that game we went to was buzzing with excitement as people came eagerly and even paid for the privilege of being inside that stadium so that they might experience what was going to happen inside. If you've seen something like that, can you imagine such eagerness to hear the Word of God read and explained? That is what we're seeing in this passage. If you can picture that kind of a crowd gathering, that's what's happening here in verse 1 as God's people are pouring back into Jerusalem as one man. Now we're told here that this was the first day of the seventh month. That means this is less than a week after the completion of the wall, which was near the end of the sixth month. The end of chapter 7 told us that when the wall was finished and the seventh month came, the people were back in their cities. So after all the labor of building the city, they had gone home back to their cities for some well-deserved rest. And now here they are, less than a week later, streaming back into Jerusalem. This flood of people floods this square in front of the water gate. And why are they coming? Well, you could say that they're coming because they had to, and that would be true. You see, it's not mentioned here, but the Old Testament law requires God's people to gather in Jerusalem on the first day of the seventh month for the Festival of Trumpets. And that's what this day was. It was the Festival of Trumpets. So the people were required to come to Jerusalem. So that could be one explanation of why they came. But notice that's not the explanation that the text gives us here, because it's not a sufficient explanation for what's going on. They come not just obediently, but eagerly. And not just for a festival of trumpets, but to hear God's word. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." Did you notice the most significant detail in that entire verse? Whose idea was this Bible study? not Ezra's, not Nehemiah's. It was the idea of all the people as one man. The whole mass of God's people had a hunger to hear God's word. And in those days, this was the only way they could hear God's word. Most of them didn't know how to read. Very few had access to the scriptures. How could they hear God's word? It was by gathering and telling a scribe to read it to them. They didn't all have Bibles. They couldn't all read, but they all had ears and they could all hear. And so they came to hear God's word. And notice verse 2 says that the assembly includes all kinds of people in Israel, men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, certainly including children. Men, women, and children are eager to hear God's word and not just to hear an inspiring verse taken out of context to carry them through the day. They're here to hear a lot of God's word, a reading that lasts for hours through which their attention does not waver. Look at verse 3. It says, he read from it in the open square there from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, men, women, and children, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. What is going on here? You see, there's no natural explanation for this. What is going on here is that God is at work giving men and women, boys and girls, a ravenous hunger for the word of God. And the events that will follow will show us that this is the beginning of a great movement of the Lord to revive and reform his people. And the mark of the beginning of this work of the Lord is that the people are eager to hear God's word. What a glorious joy it would be if God gave people such eagerness in our day. This is a mark of all true revival throughout history. If God is truly at work, people will become hungry, not just for some kind of ecstatic spiritual experience, not just for the excitement of the crowd. They will be eager to hear scriptural truth. Now, why is that the case? Well, just think about this. It's true on the individual level, isn't it? When God's saving any individual, what does he do? He brings them in through and to the word of God. And you've known many new converts, perhaps you've been one yourself, who are just eager to dive into the scriptures. Well, so if God is going to save a whole mass of individuals, there's going to be a whole crowd with that same hunger. Large crowds eager to hear God's word. That's what's happening here. Now, how should we think about this? I want to guard us or warn us against falling into the error that sometimes can creep in that leads people to think we should be disappointed and unhappy unless there is some massive revival going on. And I want to encourage you not to despise the day of small things. It is wonderful when even a few people, even one or two, are eagerly seeking out God's word. And I am consistently encouraged by the eagerness of the congregation here at Northwoods to hear God's word. I have a very deep sense that it's not really my idea, it's your idea that I preach God's word to you. And I have a feeling that if I didn't feel like preaching one day, you would force me at gunpoint to get into the pulpit and to read and explain God's word to you. And that's a good thing. We should praise God when our congregation or other congregations gather week by week with old and young, men and women, fathers with their children, streaming in to hear God's word. We should not despise the work that God is doing, but I surely don't think it's wrong to have some ambition for something more. To both be grateful for what God is doing now, but also to be hungry, eager, desirous of, and praying for a day like the one Ezra witnessed. What joy it would be, and what glory it would bring to God if a day would come when in our land, in our church, men and women, boys and girls are pouring into the church building and overflowing out of the church building, hungry to hear God's word Sunday morning and Sunday evening, filling the seats, determined that nothing will overrule their highest priority, which is to hear the word of God. That's what's going on here. It's a mark of God's work when he is stirring people. He stirs them to seek out his word and then to listen to it, to the whole counsel of God, with eager hearts and attentive ears. And so that's what we see first here in verses 1 through 3, this eagerness for God's word. But then secondly, in verses 4 through 6, we see the exaltation of the word. The word is exalted. Notice that as God stirs people by his Spirit to be eager for his word, they come not casually, but reverently. There is no chaos. There's no revelry in the approach to God's word. All of this is handled with joy, yes, but with the deepest reverence as God's word is exalted in the eyes of the people. Verses 4 through 6 are all about this exaltation of God's word. Notice, it's read from this platform, which they have made specifically for this purpose, that is lifted up above the people. Verse 4 says, Ezra stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose to do the reading of God's word. Now, if you're looking for a proof text for why we should have a pulpit in a church, you have found it. Now, this isn't literally a proof text for pulpits, but it does challenge the trend towards preachers casually leaning on bar stools for a chat with the congregation, doesn't it? Because what we're seeing here is not a casual conversation, but an authoritative proclamation. What is being delivered here is not conversation. It is the proclamation of an authoritative word from the Lord. And so they have this platform that exalts the word. And then on this platform, Ezra is accompanied by these 13 men whose role is not really explained to us here. They may have helped him to handle the weighty scroll of scripture. They may have done some of the reading when his voice got tired. We simply don't know why they were with him on the platform. But what is clear is that the point of the platform, the point of all of this, is not to exalt Ezra or these 13 men. The point is to exalt the word. And if we have any doubt about that, just look at verse 5. When do the people stand up? It is not when Ezra goes up on the platform. It is not when these 13 men gather around him. But it says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. It's a clear sign that their reverence is not for the reader, it's for the word. Now, this verse has led to the custom of churches like ours to stand when God's word is read. This is not a necessary action, but it is a fitting one, isn't it? It is a mark of our reverence, not for the reader, not for the preacher, but for the word of God, which is read. Here, the word of God is exalted among the people of God. And I want to encourage you to note briefly, but do note this, the difference in what God's people exalt versus what the false religions of the world usually exalt. Sinful humans usually want to exalt an image, don't they? An idol, some statue of their God. And sadly, some Christian traditions have fallen into this trap, wrongly elevating images like crucifixes or crosses that people parade around and pray towards. But notice here that God's people exalt not a statue, not an image, but a book. Not an idol, but a word from the Lord. But this raises the question, do we worship a book? Do we worship a book? Sometimes the way we handle God's word makes outsiders think we worship a book, and maybe some of our children think that we worship the Bible because of the reverence we accord to it. We need to be very clear that we do not worship a book, but we exalt the book because of whose word it is. The book is exalted because it is the word of the Lord, and because we worship him, we exalt his word. And this is clear in verse 6, isn't it? It says, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped, not the book, worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This book, the Bible, is the word of God. Verse 1 reminds us of this, that though Moses recorded the law, it was the Lord who commanded it. We could turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 and be reminded that all Scripture is breathed out by God. In Scripture, the holy, almighty God of all the earth is speaking. The words of the Bible are the very words of God. And therefore, we exalt the Bible, not because we worship it, but because we worship him. Think about it this way. The way you handle writing is always directly tied to your relationship to the author. Think about receiving a letter in the mail from your sweetheart, someone you're in love with. You treat that piece of paper as a precious treasure. Think about how you handle a letter from your most determined enemy. You treat that like it's radioactive waste that you can't put in the trash can fast enough. Now, both are just words on a page. Why do you treat them so differently? It's because of your relationship to the one who wrote the words, your love or hatred for that person. Now, what about the Word of God? You see it? If you hate God, you hate His Word. If you worship God, you exalt His Word. If you love God, you love His Word. And that's why we exalt the Word. Now, let me challenge you to realize that the reverse of what I just said is also true. If you hate God's Word, you hate God. If you do not love God's Word, can you claim to love the Lord who spoke it? And so you see, this is why we treat the Word of God the way we do, because we love the Lord who spoke it. Now, all of this setting, the exaltation of the Word here, I think it helps us to understand why even today, though we have much greater access to God's Word than they did, it is still perhaps best of all to read and hear God's Word in the context of worship. Why is that the case? Why is it the case that in the context of worship, we are uniquely prepared to hear the Word of God? It's because in worship, we are consciously and carefully humbled before the Lord together. And it's in the context of worshiping the Lord that we best hear the Word of the Lord. As we bow down before Him and give Him praise, we are prepared to receive humbly and gratefully all that the Lord will say to us. That's what we see here. That people worship the Lord and they are prepared then to hear the Word of the Lord. As we look at this then, the Holy Spirit has made God's people hungry, eager for God's Word. He's made them humble as they bow down and worship the Lord, humbling themselves below His exalted Word. And now with all of that prepared, they are ready to actually hear God's Word read, which brings us to our third point, verses 7 through 8, and the explanation of the Word. The explanation of the Word is an emphasis of our passage. And we need to understand that the Word of God will do you no good unless you understand it. This book does not have magical powers. Some people seem to think that they're in good shape as long as there's a Bible somewhere in their house to be like a good luck charm to them. But the Bible, you see, is not a good luck charm. It's not magic. It's a message from God. And what good will this message do us if we do not read it or understand it? The Word will do no good unless we understand. And so the Lord gives us what we need to understand. And that's why here, in addition to the reading of God's Word, it is carefully explained to God's people. In verse 7, we meet this second group of 13 men, and once again, we're not sure exactly what they did. There are different interpretations of the description of their role here. Some think that they were translating the Hebrew scriptures into Aramaic for a largely Aramaic-speaking crowd. That's possible. Others think that they were simply explaining and applying the Word like a preacher might do today. The details of what they were doing are debatable. You can study it and see what you think. But what is beyond debate is the purpose of what they were doing. Whatever they did, we know why they did it. It was to ensure that God's people understood the reading. Look at again verses 7 and 8. It lists the names, and then it says that these men helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Twice it's given to us there. They were there to make sure God's people would understand the Word that they heard. It's not enough if experts know about the Bible. It's not enough for us. We should not be satisfied if the elders know what God's Word teaches. God wants all of His people, men and women, all who can understand, to hear and understand His Word. The men who led the Protestant Reformation understood this, and it's what drove their determination to teach people to read, to print Bibles translated into the common language, and to put them in the hands of God's people. They understood God wants all his people to hear and understand God's word. So do not be satisfied to say, my pastor understands the Bible, or my husband, or my elders, or my parents, and therefore I don't have to. If your pastor understands the Bible, and I hope he does, it is so that he can explain it to you. The same is true of parents. If we understand the Bible as those in positions of authority, it is so that we can then explain it to others. We see this in the description of Ezra's character back in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, where it says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This was the role of Ezra. This is the role of the preacher today. This is the role of elders and teachers in the church. It is to make sure that all who can understand do understand. But notice something else here. This implies that not all who can understand automatically do understand. Sometimes we think that all that we need is to sit down with the Bible by ourselves and we will just automatically and immediately understand everything that is there to be read. And that is not what Scripture teaches. Often God's people will be like the Ethiopian eunuch. Do you remember him in Acts chapter 8? There was a man, an intelligent man, who was eager for God's word, who exalted God's word, who had God's word, but who asked Philip, how can I understand what I'm reading unless someone guides me? And it was not until Philip explained to him that Isaiah spoke of Christ that the man believed and was saved. We should expect as God's people that even when we're eager for the word and exalting the word and reading the word, we will need help from trained and crucially Spirit-led men whom God has provided to help us understand the word. Now, there's lots of application for both preachers and hearers here, isn't there? It should be no surprise to you that Nehemiah chapter 8 has deeply shaped our church's understanding of the task of preaching. The desire to have God's people understand the word is why we are committed to what we call expository preaching, where we read a text and then explain the text. The preacher's main task is not to amuse, to impress, or even to inspire. It is to read, explain, and apply God's word to God's people. And that means that anything less than that is a failure. If a sermon amuses you, if a sermon impresses you, and even if a sermon inspires you, but it doesn't help you understand God's word, it's a failure of a sermon. Because the preacher's goal is not to amuse, impress, or inspire, or do anything else. It was to explain God's word to God's people. Now, that applies to preachers, of course, and we can extend it to parents and Sunday school teachers as well. Anyone who is teaching God's word to those under their authority should be trying to help God's people understand what they hear. So there's a task that is given here to the preacher, to the teacher, but there's also a task given here to the hearers. As a hearer of God's word, you must be willing and eager to be helped to understand. There is a danger that we would come to God's word always wise in our own eyes, always assuming we already know everything we need to know. We've read this passage before. There's nothing here that I don't really understand. All I'm looking for is amusement or flattery, something to tickle my ears or to affirm me in what I already think, but nothing that might challenge me to realize I didn't actually understand God's word before. And so we must come and hear God's word humbly, expecting that we need help to understand, that I, as well as you, need to listen to others that they might help us to understand what we hear. And when preachers and hearers are working together at understanding God's word, it is a mark that God is at work, that he is stirring his people to seek his word, eager to have his word explained to them and exalted among them. Now, the goal of all this is not just intellectual information. There is going to be an extraordinary effect when God's word is handled this way, and we're going to hold that until next Sunday when we look at verses 9 through 12. So today, as we conclude, I simply want to spend a few moments with you, helping you to know why we should be so eager to handle God's word this way. You see, we've talked about the fact that it's God's word, that it's the word of the Lord. And so, of course, we have a creaturely duty to listen when God's word is declared. When the king makes a proclamation, we owe him our attention. But how should we listen? Should we listen like a conquered city, forced to gather at gunpoint to hear the decree of a hated oppressor? Well, absolutely not. We don't gather glumly and forced to come. We gather joyfully. We gather as a liberated people, as they were. God had first redeemed them from their exile, restored them in the city, and now, as the God who had set them free, he declares his word to them. When we listen to the word of God, we are hearing the word of our deliverer, the God who sets us free. You could think of it this way. Why does God need to speak to us at all? Why does he need to speak to us at all? You see, by nature, we're sinners. We are rebels and enemies of God. We're under his wrath and curse and slaves of sin. If God only wanted to condemn, he wouldn't need to say anything at all. Why does God speak? Why does God speak? It is to reveal to us the way of salvation. That's what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The reason God speaks to us in his word is so that we would become wise for salvation through the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Let me put this in simple terms. If you understand the word of God, then you understand that Christ and salvation in Christ is at the heart of all the scriptures. If you do not see that Christ is at the center of the scriptures, then no matter how much you know about the Bible, you do not understand what you read. I'm not saying that because it's my idea, but because it's Christ's own interpretation. When Jesus himself explained the scriptures and helped others to understand, this is what he taught them. We see it twice in the Gospel of Luke. First, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is in the synagogue. You might want to turn to Luke chapter 4. It's a fascinating passage because in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth doing exactly what Ezra's doing here. He opens the book, he reads the book, and then he explains what was read. Listen to Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. It says, Jesus was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So here it is. Here's where Jesus is going to explain what they have just heard. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is saying, "I am the fulfillment of this good news. I am the one sent to preach the gospel and proclaim liberty to the captives. What Isaiah spoke of is me." But lest we think that Jesus views only that part of Isaiah that way, think of what Jesus did later in Luke. In Luke chapter 24, after he rose from the dead, when he meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it says in Luke 24, 27, that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If Jesus were standing here and telling you, "Here's how you should understand what you hear when God's word is read," he would be saying to you what I seek to say to you. It's all about him. If you don't understand that the whole Bible is about the way of salvation through faith in Christ, then you don't understand the reading. And this fills in why we're so eager to exalt the word and to hear it explained. It's because in the word, we meet Christ. The word made flesh is revealed to us in the Word. Where do we find Christ? It's in the Scriptures. We're eager to see Him. We're eager to exalt Him. We're eager to understand Him. Because if we see and exalt and understand and believe in Him, He will save us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Scriptures speak of Him. And this is why it is that whenever God is stirring great numbers of people to faith in Jesus Christ, you will always see God stirring great numbers of people to gather around the Word of God. May He do so in our day. And in fact, let's now turn to prayer to ask that the Lord might do this for us and among us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that in Your Word You have spoken to reveal to us the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You would stir Your people in our day. Stir each one of us. Let it begin with us. Before we think about other people, Lord, give us this hunger for Your Word. Give us this humble reverence before Your Word. Give us this eagerness to understand Your Word, to be instructed, that we might understand it better. Lord, as we consider Your Word, help us to be eager to see Jesus in it. And then, Lord, we pray that You would stir among those around us. Yes, in our church family, but beyond it, in our community, in our state, in our country, in our world, Lord, stir people to be hungry for Your Word. Humble people to exalt Your Word and to humble themselves before it. Help people to understand Your Word by sending forth preachers who will proclaim the Word and help them to understand. And through all these things, Lord, we pray that You would gather in a great harvest, that You would gather in that multitude of the redeemed, that we might, with all the saints, gather before Your throne to bow down and worship not a book, but the One who gave the book, not a message, but the God who gave that message. Bow down and worship You, our God, who has spoken to us that we might be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.